Okay, first off, I want to finish up on chapter 8. We almost got done with chapter 8. We got down to Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, where we've left the Sermon on the Mount, where we are starting to look at some of the actions that Jesus has been involved with after preaching to the people. And we get down to where he is, I guess you'd say, separating himself from the crowds that have been following him. He's been trying to tell the people God's intent of what he was saying in the Old Testament. But the people seem like have been distracted. They're more interested, it appears, in the physical healing and the miracles that Jesus is working among the people, more so than they are the spiritual aspect of it. So Jesus has left the area, and he's going on the other side of the lake here. And verse 28, "And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demoniacs met him coming out of tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?' Now a herd of many swine was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, 'If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of swine.' And he said to them, 'Go.' And they came out and went into the swine, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything and what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. When they saw him, they begged him to leave their neighborhood." Can you imagine somebody saying, "Jesus, we don't want you here"? And were they concerned about the two men that were possessed by demons? Don't appear to be. They appear to be more concerned about their lost animals, the swine. Now, this was probably not Jews. It was probably Gentiles that were the swine herdsmen, because Jews were not allowed to associate with unclean animals. Now, it'd make it even worse if they were Jews and were keepers of swine. That'd make it even worse. But it's assumed that they were Gentiles, since they were a race in swine. And when Jesus cast out these demons from the men, the people were much more concerned about their worldly possessions than they were concerned about other human beings. I mean, we've had some discussions before class start here about the value of life and stuff like that, with abortions and assisted suicides and stuff like that. And it seems to me like nowadays we as a society are becoming more and more concerned about what jingles in our pocket rather than our neighbors. And if it's going to cost us anything to do anything for our neighbors, well, we can forget about that. I got to look after number one first. That sort of seems like the attitude here. Another aspect of this is the demons knew who Jesus was. They called him Son of God. The demons knew. They believed Jesus Christ was the Son of God. We hear the same kind of thing nowadays. People think, "I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I'm okay." Just earlier in the scripture, a couple weeks ago, we covered a passage about those that said, "Lord, Lord." They're not going to heaven. They may call Jesus Lord, but door's not going to be open for them. And when somebody says, yeah, I believe in God. Well, demons believe in God. Well, I believe in Jesus Christ. Demons believe in Jesus Christ. Satan believes in Jesus Christ. It's what kind of relationship you have with him, though. I think atheists may even be treated better on Judgment Day than those people say they believe in Jesus Christ or believe in God. But they asked Jesus to leave. And we find out in Scripture that Jesus doesn't force himself on anybody. God, we find out in the Old Testament, doesn't force himself on anybody. If he's asked to leave or not welcome, he leaves. And if we're not welcoming Jesus Christ in our lives, he's not going to force himself. God doesn't force himself on us. We have to make that choice. And we have to welcome him. And he expects to be worshipped if you have the right relationship with him. That wraps up chapter 8 of Matthew. Anybody have any questions about anything we covered up to chapter 8?
About atheists, do you really believe that all people that confess atheists are really atheists?
Well, it's hard to generalize.
Yeah.
But I think we as human beings, we have a sense of a divine being. I don't think we can get around that. Something I'll never forget, I was listening on YouTube. Got a lot of good stuff on YouTube. I was listening on YouTube of a interview with an atheist. And this host that was interviewing him was asking about all these different aspects of atheism. And one of his last questions was, I can't remember it. Let me try to frame it right. He asked him something to the effect, don't you think we were put here to do good works? Or something along those lines, I don't know. But what the atheist come back with was, no, we wasn't put here for that. So right out of his mouth, he was saying, somebody put us here. Now, he had a sense of a beginning, a sense of a creator, even if he thought a flying saucer dropped us off, you know, whatever. He had a sense of us being put here. So his slip of a tongue revealed what is hidden in all of us. So even if an atheist professes that there's no God, I think what they're doing, they're trying to deny that sense of divinity because they don't want to be accountable to anybody. That gives them a free pass to do anything they want to without worrying about judgment. You know, it's just like kids. You probably remember this happening to you when you were a kid. You see a kid doing something, and you say, won't you get in trouble doing that? My parents don't care. My parents don't care if I do that. And you know they're not telling the truth. You know they're not. I said, my parents don't care. They let me do anything I want to do. I know all of us have heard that from kids. Parents,
I know all of you seen some of this. Say God.
Some of them are true.
Well, nowadays, some of them may be telling the truth.
Yeah, I know all of you seen something similar to this. Brother Cartman, hammer slips, he hit his finger. Oh, confess the neighbor's name. Just cursing the Lord while he's going down. Give it back up. Oh, Lord, you will help me. And he was. Just like Charlie Sparks. A lot of us remember Charlie. We knew Charlie was here. Charlie had a pilot's license. He had a plane. You remember that? And he would go out and get a plane, Air Force somewhere. And this good friend of his, he knew, confessed that he was nameless. Said, we're down in Wilmington, and he lied. Come back from Wilmington, flying over to Cape Fear River all the way up. And Charlie was talking about atheists and all that stuff, you know. Charlie reached over to turn his cup on. Charlie said to me, what's wrong with this thing? He said, an atheist started praying. And Charlie said, who are you talking to? Charlie, Charlie, that might be one of his tables.
Yeah.
What's the difference between an agnostic and an atheist?
Agnostic don't believe in nothing.
Well, not atheists don't believe in a God. Agnostic says, I'm not sure. There's not enough evidence one way or the other for me to believe one way or the other. It's I hadn't made up my mind yet.
I heard one on the radio when they were going to Charleston listening to some religious programs. And he said the Bible actually proves that there is no religious type. there were a lot of verses in the Bible. I mean, you could point to the Bible and it contradicts itself so many times that
is one of the most popular arguments about people who want to deny God's sovereignty, wants to deny God, or wants to deny Jesus Christ, or wants to deny Christianity, that the Bible is so convoluted that you can't believe anything it says. And ask how many people say that have actually not just read the Bible, but studied the Bible. Probably not many of them. Now, there are people who study the Bible, like Bart Ehrman, who's a professor up here at the University of North Carolina, and I'm convinced that he denies the inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture to make a buck. That's his reason behind denying the Scripture, so he can make a buck. I mean, different people have different motivations for what they say.
Well, a lot of them have motivations to write their own book, to make money, like you say.
Sure.
They make a name for themselves. And, is a bad situation.
And what's really bad is, like the professors, like Bart Ehrman, students go there and they take Bible classes that they're required to take for whatever degree they're in. And they get somebody in there telling them, you can't believe the Bible, there's errors in it, it's not the original text. And they say this over and over again. They give them a test. They got to come back with the answers on the test that corresponds with what the professor told them. And they're basically being forced to recant their faith to get a grade. Yeah. And there's so many colleges like that. And we allow them to exist.
There was one, I forgot where I saw it at a couple months ago. Somebody had brought that up in one of the universities here in North Carolina. And the argument was basically you can't believe it because of so many mistakes. And so the student, being a smart student, asked them, well, is that true with every book? And he goes, well, yeah, if there's errors in the book, then you shouldn't believe it. And he picked up the professor's own book and he goes, then we shouldn't believe this. because there was something, I forgot what it was, yeah. Something he had written in there that wasn't true.
Right.
And he says, I can prove it's not true, so this is a false book, we shouldn't be using it.
Yeah.
And he goes, if you're going to go by the writing of a human being as being perfect, then everything should be perfect. Yours included. And that was his argument for that.
He failed that coach, didn't he?
Well, he wasn't worried. The student wasn't worried about it. His was an elective. That was the second time he had taken a course like that through that university. And it was an elective for him, so he said he would just take another one. But he got the professor because you can't, I guess, the point was, he, you know, like you were saying, there was another one I heard about. There was an atheist. And he tried to prove the Bible wrong. And in doing so, he found out it was true. Forgot what his name was. He wrote a book.
Well, I mean, there's several like it. One of them...
Wasn't too long ago.
Yeah, the Case for Christ. Lee Strobel.
Yeah, that was it, Case for Christ.
Lee Strobel.
He was on a radio show a year ago, I think, and talking to a guy that professed he was an atheist. And he just asked him, have you read the Bible? And he goes, no. And he goes, then you're not an atheist, you're an idiot.
Yeah.
How can you believe in something you've never even read?
Yeah.
Or not believe in it. You don't know anything about it. He goes, you have to know, if you're going to say you don't believe in it, then you have to have read it.
Right.
And when you take things out of context, can't you just prove about anything?
Oh, sure.
Yeah.
You can leave off half a verse and it makes it say something else if you don't have the whole verse. It's just like I read a passage for Methodist men for a devotional this morning. I had to explain it before I started reading it because it's talking about wisdom. If I didn't tell them beforehand it was talking about wisdom, you wouldn't have a clue what I was reading. You know, you have to know the context of the scripture that you're reading. And sometimes you have to know the context based on the whole Bible, not even the book that you're reading it in. I mean, you have to have a knowledge of the whole Bible to be able to discern what individual books and chapters and verses mean. Because when you look at the Bible in the whole, there is no contradictions. They may be things that are not fully revealed to us yet, but I've not found any real contradictions. When you get down and study, it's just like any college course. I mean, algebra, you can look at an algebra book, or I've never taken calculus. Maybe I can look at a calculus book. Looks like gobbledygook to me. It don't mean anything to me. It means nothing to me. And I can look at it, and all day long it don't mean nothing to me. I have to study, I have to have the foundation and work up to that to understand it. Same thing with the Bible. First time I read through the Bible, maybe 84 or something like that. First time I read all the way through the Bible. I'd never read the Bible all the way through before. Read all the way through the Bible, and I just, after I got done with the Bible, says, I don't know if I want to be a Christian or not. With all that stuff going on in the Bible, I had to read it again. And next time, it get a little bit clearer. And then go into some Bible studies and stuff like that. And after a while, it's just like the light come on. Oh, I understand now. Now, you have to have a foundation of studying the Scripture before you can understand it.
You can take two Bibles that are not, the verbiage is not the same, the edition of one Bible as opposed to the other, and read the verbiage in it, and read the verbiage in the other Bible. They're not different. I mean, they are different. And you have a hard time understanding just based on how it's presented in that interpretation.
Yeah.
And that, like you're reading your Bible, differs from the Bible I've got here. The verbiage in it is hard to follow compared to what I'm reading
right.
And trying to follow here. So the verbiage means everything.
And then you have paraphrased Bibles that leave out a lot of nuances, and you have Bibles that have been rewritten slightly, like Jehovah's Witnesses. I can't remember their Bible version. They've changed verses in there to fit their theology that is translated incorrectly. You got things like the Message that makes gratuitous changes, that loses the nuances of the scripture. So you got to be careful with the Bible that you're using, too. You need to have one that you can understand the grammar and everything, but you got to also be careful that it doesn't. For instance, there's the modern trend is to make a gender neutral Bible. That's not the way the Bible's written. Instead of saying men, you say people, or say men and women. But that's not what the original text said. But they're changing it to make it gender neutral, and you lose the meaning of the Bible when you do that. I don't like the New Revised Standard Version because it's more gender neutral. RSV is okay, but the newer Bibles, I think, probably ESV is probably a modern one that's probably more true to the Scriptures. Yeah, James.
There's a group of people now trying to get one religion.
We're trying to get one world government too, and one world currency, and all that kind of stuff.
Baptists backing it, Catholics backing it.
Yeah, there's
one world currency. Maybe we can get some of ours back and we'll come.
And all these atheists, I don't believe nobody knows think they ain't the devil if they tell the truth.
Well, I tend to agree with you, James.
You've noticed in some of the songs we sing. They've been changed.
Yeah. Yeah. And the more modern songs have no biblical theology in them. They're just repeating phrases and stuff. Yeah. The John and Charles Wesley's songs, most of them are very deep theological hymns. And we're getting away from that and getting to more modern things that you lose all that. Well, I want to change the pace here a minute. We just finished chapter 8, and I want to skip over to Acts and read a passage out of Acts. After some, this is Acts chapter 15, verse 36. Acts chapter 15, verse 36. And this is Paul and Barnabas has already been on one journey as missionaries planting churches and stuff like that. And now they're getting ready to go on a second mission, Acts 15, verse 36. And they have a controversy. Okay, 15:36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Come, let us return and visit the brethren in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord, and see how they are." And Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia, and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp contention, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia and strengthened churches. Here we have two people of faith. Barnabas wasn't one of the apostles, but he's one of Jesus' disciples. He was close to Jesus. Paul was not one of the apostles. He was a persecutor of the church. But on his Damascus Road experience, Jesus appeared to him in a vision and converted him from being a persecutor of the church. He was given the mission to minister to the Gentiles. Now, Paul was at hand when Stephen was stoned. He held the cloaks of the ones that stoned Stephen. And he was student of Gamaliel, who was a famous rabbinical teacher. And it's thought that Barnabas might have even been a student of Gamaliel, and they may have been classmates at some time. We don't know for sure. There's speculation that they knew each other somehow. When Paul was converted, you can imagine that he wouldn't be readily accepted into the fellowship of the church, because he'd been killing Christians. He'd been on the road to Damascus with letters, legal letters, to arrest Christians and bring them back for trial or persecution or death or whatever. So Paul wasn't readily accepted. But Barnabas, knowing about Paul's conversion, Barnabas, who was a trusted Christian among the fellowship in Jerusalem, introduced Paul and got Paul accepted in the church in Jerusalem. And afterwards, they both went on a missionary mission to establish churches across Asia Minor. And as they were doing that, John Mark was a cousin of Barnabas. It was his aunt's son. And they took John Mark with them on their first journey. And he, for whatever reason, went back home. He didn't finish mission, went back home. So now they're getting ready to go on the second mission, to go back and look at all the visit all the churches it established. And Barnabas wants to take John Mark again. You know, it's his cousin. He wants to take him. Paul says, no, not going with us. So they had a falling out. Now, who's right and who's wrong? Don't know. But they decide to split. And we know that Paul's went on. We've got most of the New Testament written by Paul. We hear almost nothing from Barnabas. Don't know why. He's mentioned a couple times in some of Paul's epistles. And it sounds like they might be back on good terms again, but it's not sure. And it's thought that possibly the book of Hebrews could have been written by Barnabas. Most people think Paul wrote it. But Tertullian, which was an early church father, the church father that defined what the Trinity was, he seemed to think that Barnabas had written Hebrews. So both of them had a ministry after they split. And there's other cases in the Bible where people split up. In Genesis, Abraham and Lot. Lot was Abraham's nephew. And God had called Abraham out of his homeland, and he took Lot with him. And they were doing okay until they started being blessed by God. And then they got so many possessions of cattle and stuff like that, that the herdsmen were arguing between Abraham's herdsmen arguing with Lot's herdsmen. So they thought it was best to split. And Abraham said, pick where you want to go, I'll go the other way. So that's what they did. They split up. We see something, well, not similar, but we see another split up in the sons of Isaac. He had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob was a sneaky guy. And he got the birthright of his brother. He got scared and he fled. But later on, he came back home, and him and his brother sort of made up. But still, they stayed their separate ways. Both of them became great nations. Esau became the father of the people that established the nation of Edom. If I find it. Edom down in this area. And of course, Jacob became the father of the people that established Israel. And Edom and Israel had sort of love-hate relationship. At some times, they got along real good, depending on who's in charge. And other times, they didn't get along so well. So we see several splits like that in the Bible. What I'm getting at here, and this is difficult for me to say, the Rome family has been discussing changing churches for at least five years. And we've come to the decision that we're going to change churches. Don't know where we're going yet, but we decided that we're going to be leaving St. Matthew's. Today will be the last day that we're here. We're discussing it seriously when PJ was here, and about 5 years ago, and he said, "Just wait until I get out of high school before you change churches." I said, "Well, okay, we'll wait until you get out of high school," and then things are okay for a while. But we've had discussions in the family, off and on, for over 5 years about changing churches, and in the last few years, I have been doing a lot more Bible study, and I've become more and more frustrated with the Methodist Church. And we don't know if we're going to be going to Methodist Church or changing denominations. We hadn't decided that yet. But I've got a lot of frustrations with the Methodist Church. I've had a lot of frustrations with St. Matthew's too. I've seen a lot of promise in St. Matthew's, and this Sunday school class has been a great blessing to me. And this Sunday school class has been the main reason that I've stayed at St. Matthew's as long as I have. But I just feel spiritually dead. And for my own spiritual life, I think I need a change. I think part of the problem is I don't feel like there's anyone I can go to in the church and have a deep spiritual discussion with, even the pastor. I just don't feel that. And I need to do something about it. I mean, as I feel like I've grown spiritually, I just need different kind of food. I need richer food or a change in food or spiritual food or something. And it's hard to explain how I feel. I thought at one time that St. Matthew's may become that spiritual kind of church that I was looking for and I wanted to be a part of. But I just can't see it happening now. I just don't see it happening. And I think I can contribute still to the church growing spiritually, but I got to look after me too. I think probably about the height of my excitement at St. Matthew's was around the time that I think Amy Eberhardt was having a covenant group with youth. I was just so excited about what she was doing and how she is drawing the youth in and how the youth were growing spiritually under her guidance. Then Dan, he changed churches. And I talked to Dan about why he changed, and tried to encourage him to come back, and he wouldn't. And Amy said she had to change churches to be with her husband. I understand that. I got no problems with that. But I felt like that either the lay leadership of the church or the pastor of the church, if they were conscientious, they could probably have resolved that situation where maybe Dan had come back and Amy wouldn't have left. But she left. And we saw the youth group just fall apart, basically, after she left. We've had other cases where the pastor had stopped the mini church. And it's because we couldn't get volunteers. Just couldn't get volunteers. And when the mini church stopped, we lost a few families. When Miss Stanbridge died, we just seemed like we couldn't get our act together on the nursery. And we lost some more families. I got excited again about when they were talking about a preschool here. I thought, well, maybe finally we can get something right. The preschool fell apart. And it's just been one disappointment after another, where I had hopes that the church was going to grow spiritually and start bringing in younger families and minister to people. And it just didn't happen. And people have told me in the past that, not in a bad way, but in a nice way, that I'm intimidating to people, that because I know so much about the Bible and stuff like that, I may be keeping people from volunteering to do Sunday school or something like that. I mean, again, they're not saying it in a bad way, they're saying it in a nice way, you know, trying to compliment me. But I'm thinking, well, maybe if I'm not here, maybe somebody else can grow spiritually too, because they'll step in to fill the void. So I got all kind of mixed feelings about St. Matthew's. And I got all kind of mixed feelings about the Methodist Church and Methodist Church theology. And I know I've upset people about things that I have said in the Sunday school class and from a pulpit. Last sermon I gave, I was told I upset a whole lot of women last sermon I gave. And it was talking about, part of it is about women not getting your husbands to church. You know, because the bottom line is women run the Methodist Church. Women run the Methodist Church. Not supposed to be that way. The men are supposed to run the church. And the Baptists, the men do run the church generally. And that's why I'm thinking about changing denominations. Because of lay leadership issues. You look on the St. Matthew's Board of Officers right now, they're all women except for two men. Got Linwood Griffin and Dave Norris. Brad Everett resigned from chairman of the board. Both Dave and Linwood have resigned at one time and come back. That bothers me. I was looking through the articles of the Religion of Methodist Church, and Article 13, this is in the discipline, Article 13, the title is Of the Church. It says, the visible church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men in which the pure word of God is preached and the sacraments duly administered according to Christ's ordinances and all those things that of necessity are requisite to the same. It's not saying men in a generic term when you look at the whole articles of religion. It's talking about men. And it's defining the men. And this is 1784. I know the culture's changed, but it still applies. Men are supposed to be the spiritual leaders in the church. And men are not the spiritual leaders in a Methodist church, almost anywhere you go. It's the women. And it bothers me. Bothers me greatly. I can probably count five or six women right now where they're active in the church, their husbands don't come. Never have come. That bothers me. You know, the men have not reached out to those men who are not coming. I mean, they may have reached out. They've not been successful, I'll put it that way, in reaching out to the men. I know some men have told me they've tried to get certain people to come, husbands come that don't come. But how many men have done that? I mean, I'm guilty of not doing that enough. But bottom line is, I got so many issues with the Methodist Church and the way it's run. We can't pick our own pastor. We have to take what the bishop gives us. Baptist, you can pick your own pastor. You can promote a guy from within if you want to, if he's spiritually gifted. You can't do that in a Methodist church. There have been several people ask me, how come you don't become a pastor? They make it too difficult in Methodist church. They just make it too difficult. And then the ones that are do make it to pastor, sometimes it's the wrong ones. So I got a lot of problems with the church. I feel sort of spiritually dead. I got to look after my spiritual life. So me and Christy, and I've talked to Christopher about it. They all understand why. It's all emotionally, it's draining. It's sort of like a kid wanting to leave home. You don't want them to leave, but you know it might be the best for them. But it's always home. You know, I grew up in a Methodist church back home. I still count that my home church. I'm still interested in it, still ask about it, still concerned about it. I'm sure this church is going to be my boys' home Methodist church. You know, I still care about everybody, still love you. I just feel like I need to change. And it's not something that's happened suddenly. It's developed over the years. And I've sort of decided, well, today's going to be last day and something will happen, and it wasn't the last day. And I continued on. Y'all probably didn't have a clue what was going on with me spiritually. But, I mean, some of you probably know, have heard rumors about things in the past, and we let slip out somehow. But I've tried to be faithful to church, both in time and tithes and all that kind of stuff. And I think I did pretty good. And I've really enjoyed teaching this class. And I've learned a lot just because I've been a teacher. I need a change. And I might get a change and say, I won't go back. I don't know. But today's going to be our last Sunday at St. Matthew's for the near future anyway. Well, thank you. Yes.
Your Bible teaching than I have ever gotten in all the previous years I've been to Sunday school. And we're going to miss you greatly. You've done a great blessing.
Well, I've got a lot from this class too. I've been allowed to teach when I wasn't a good teacher, and I didn't get kicked out of the job. And as I've gone on in time, I think I've got better, but I can still remember some of the first classes I taught, and they pop back in my mind. It keeps me humble thinking about some of the first classes I taught where I really messed up. And Reverend Polk, if you remember him being here, I love the guy. He'd give good sermons. I was teaching a Wednesday night Bible study, and he says, I'm going to be in your class. I said, you're going to teach it? He said, no, you're going to teach it. He sat right there and didn't say a word unless he was asked to say something. It's just like a fly on the wall. He sat there every time I taught the class while he was here. After class was over with, he'd tell me where I messed up. But he would correct me during a class if I said something just totally heretical or wrong or something. He'd correct me. But afterwards, he would say, well, you could have said it better this way, or you shouldn't have said that. And I just loved the guy. You know, he sat there and let me do what I wanted to do. And only corrected me, you know, during the class when I needed to be corrected. And I appreciated that. But, yeah, we'll be leaving here in a few minutes. And God bless all of you. And I've really enjoyed being a part of St. Matthew's, even with the frustrations. And we don't know where we're going to go yet. We hadn't decided. We hadn't decided whether we're going to try another Methodist church or Baptist church or what, don't have a clue. It's wherever God will lead us, but we're just going to try to take a different path for a while to see if we can get revived. Let's close with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that You'll be with each of us and lead us and guide us in the paths that You would have us to go. We ask the blessings upon this church, Lord, and I ask the blessings upon the Rome family as we are searching for that spiritual renewal. Be with each of us, Lord. We can accomplish nothing without Your presence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.